Let me mention for those who may have come in after that we did the announcements this morning. We are voting today on the support, the church support for Refuge City, and there's a ballot in the bulletin. And so we'll be you can put those in the offering plate later, but I want you to just be aware of that you can put that in later after the message when we take up the offering. We're continuing today with our study through the book of Galatians, and if you would turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. That's where we'll be focusing today. The fifth and sixth chapter of this letter are focused on application. And I think it's important to recognize, and Paul does this on a regular basis, that he doesn't really get to application in detail until he's made sure that the truth has been laid out clearly. And that's a good thing for us to keep in mind as well. Oftentimes, we have a tendency to want to do something before we understand why we should do it. And so it's important to know what the truth is. And Paul makes sure they know what the truth is. And then he says, okay, now that you know what the truth is, here's what you need to do in light of that truth. Well, the truth that he's been getting across is really in the context of the fact that these churches in the Galatian region had a good start. They were churches that Paul himself and Barnabas started on their first missionary journey. There were Judaizers, false teachers, who came in after the fact and began telling these primarily Gentile Christians that receiving Christ was not enough to be right with God. They also needed to basically become Jewish proselytes, to basically take on those laws, not just from the Old Testament, but things that the Jews and rabbis had added to that, that they needed to bring that along with their faith with Christ if they're going to be right with God. Paul has been making it very clear that that is not true, that a person is made right with God, a person is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And he has hit that from a multiple number of angles to make that truth very clear. And like I said, beginning in chapter 5 then, he begins to make some applications to them in light of what the truth was. In chapter 5, we've seen to this point, he's emphasized the need to hold firm to their faith. He mentioned in, I think it was verse 6, he says, faith works through love. So he talks about the fact that the faith they had needs to work itself out in love. It needs to be able to be seen in your relationships and in your love relationship with the Lord. Last week, we looked at the fact that he actually was calling them to account. He says, he started off in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So they started well. They actually were believers and really were pressing on in their Christian faith. And then these teachers came in and began to do things and say things that hindered them. And so he's calling them on that. He says, you've been hindered. You need to get back on track. You need to recognize from where you've fallen, and you need to get back on track. And that's a word we looked at for all of us who, there's that tendency to backslide, to get off track, and to not be consistent like we once were. And this is a call to get back to where you're supposed to be. Well, in the verses that we're going to look at today, he focuses on how Christians are to live as people who are free in Christ. And makes some important applications here as well. So let's look together at verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. When you talk about the subject of Christian freedom, this is really, honestly, one of the main verses that people go to try to understand. What does it mean that you're free in Christ? How is a Christian supposed to live as one who is free as far as Christian freedom? But when you talk about that, there's two ditches that you have to be very much aware of, because it's one thing, if you're going to walk in freedom, it's really easy to fall off into one ditch or the other. One of those ditches is legalism. And that's really the ditch that he's been talking about primarily in this letter. This is the idea that even though as a Christian, we are fully righteous before God, because of Christ, we are in Christ, and therefore we are completely righteous because of Christ's righteousness. This is the idea that there are specific things that you must do or refrain from doing if you're really going to be the kind of Christian that really is pleasing to God. And, of course, they were bringing in the Jewish kind of laws and extra type things that were there, saying you got to add this stuff to what Christ did. That's generally not the kind of thing that's brought in today. Generally, it's going to be the kind of things that you don't play cards, you don't drink at all, you know, which I hold to as a conviction. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't say that you actually can never do that, even though that's a conviction that I think is worth holding to, even I hold to it. But there's all kinds of things like that that we have a tendency to kind of legalize and to say that you have to do it this way and you have to refrain from doing things this way, or otherwise you're really not a true Christian if you don't do things in certain ways. And there's a whole list of things that we could mention there. So one of the ditches we have to be careful of is not falling off into the legalism ditch. The other ditch is the ditch of license. And that's really what these verses deal with. License basically says that since you are righteous in Christ, you're completely righteous in Christ, therefore it doesn't really matter how you live after that, because you're righteous in Christ. I mean, you're saved, you're right. It doesn't really matter what you do after that, because you're going to heaven. Everything's fine. And so there's a tendency to actually excuse almost anything as being okay for a Christian to do because they're righteous in Christ, so what does it matter what they do? And that seems like something people would say, oh, no, there's no way we think that, but lots of people think that. Lots of people live their lives as if that's what they believe. They really take a license as if they can do whatever, and God's fine with it. Well, both of those ditches are wrong. And once again, it's the ditch of license that Paul is especially addressing in these verses. In verse 13, he starts off, and this really kind of summarizes how we're going to divide this up into two sections this morning. He says, you were called to freedom. So we're going to look first at what does it mean to be called? What is he talking about when he says you were called? And then secondly, we're going to look at what is involved in Christian freedom. So those are the two things we'll be looking at this morning. So number one, the Christian life begins with our response to a powerful, life-changing call to salvation from God. When Paul says in verse 13 that the Galatians were called, he's talking about something that is a very important aspect of understanding what the Christian life is all about, how it starts and really how we should see ourselves. I'm not talking about a calling to a certain profession or something of that sort. This is the calling to salvation that we're talking about here. And he's mentioned this several times before. Actually, we looked at it last week briefly. He says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you in verse 8. So he's referring even there to the fact that they had been called. They had been called by the Lord. And so he's bringing that into his argument about how the fact that they need to make sure they're on track as far as walking with the Lord. Earlier, in chapter 1, verse 6, he speaks of how they were called by God by the grace of Christ. They're called by God by the grace of Christ. And then in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul describes himself as being called. He says, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace. So it's important, like I said, to understand the nature of the Christian life, to understand what this calling is and what it's all about. What does it mean? First thing we need to look at is there's actually two different categories, two different kinds of callings. Now, they closely relate to each other, but I think it's good to keep them separate at the same time. The first one is usually called general calling. And general calling is when there is a call or an invitation for a person to put their faith in Christ and become a Christian. So anytime you hear the gospel preached, anytime you hear it, whether it's on the radio, the gospel is proclaimed in some way, if you read it in a book, if or a booklet of some sort, you read it in the Bible. Anytime you would see that or in a conversation with someone, that's the general call that says, here's what the gospel is. You need to respond to this. I think one example that I think of often that Jesus gave, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That was a general call. He says, you need to come to me. You need to put your faith in me and trust me. That's the general call of God. Some people are going to respond to that invitation, and we'll explain why in just a moment. Many are going to reject that invitation and not respond to that call. But it is a call. It is a gospel content that is there whenever that calling is made, that invitation is made to believe in Christ. The second kind of call is called the effectual call or effective call. And it's called that because it's effective. It's not just an invitation, but it's an invitation that has actual results. It actually results in the person responding to what they're being called to. Now, that's the one we're going to focus on primarily, but like I said, you really can't talk about one without talking about the other. So the first thing I want you to notice is this. God calls people who are spiritually dead to turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Okay, in the general calling, when the gospel is made clear in some fashion, we hear that we are sinners. We hear that in that general call. We hear that we are under God's judgment because of our sin. We hear that Christ came as a substitute for our sin and endured that judgment on our behalf when he died on the cross. We hear that in the general call in the gospel. We hear that the gospel tells us that we must put our faith in Christ if we're going to be saved from that judgment and be made right with God. We hear that in the gospel call. So this is communicated to us. Now, the problem is, there's not a problem with the message. The message is exactly true. The problem is the people that it's coming to, because by nature, we are all spiritually dead. That's the problem. Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says that we are dead in our sins, or in our trespasses and in our sins. There is a death, a spiritual death. We're physically alive, but actually spiritually dead to the things of God because we're born in sin. We all are. You know, that's just part of being a part of the human race, is that we are born in sin. So everyone is actually born, even though physically alive, they're born spiritually dead. Several aspects of that, I mean, it's the idea that there is a resistance to the things of God, that it's just natural that we have. There is a sin nature. So we are inclined toward doing the wrong thing. We may do it in a nice way, but we're going to do the wrong thing. I mean, that we're inclined that direction from the earliest days of our life. We are inclined that direction to do the wrong thing, to sin. Our understanding of biblical truth is going to be darkened. Even though, for example, you hear that gospel communicate in general call, a lot of it's not going to make sense because there's a darkening there in the understanding that it's just so cloudy. It just doesn't make a lot of sense because of that. Matter of fact, one place we can look that kind of gives a very distressing picture of what it is to be under sin in that way, to have that sin nature, to be spiritually dead. I want to read just these verses out of Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. This is actually a quote from Psalm 14. But he says, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one person is righteous. There is none who understands. In other words, it doesn't get through to them. There is none who understands. There is none who truly seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Now, that's the result of being spiritually dead. And so you can understand what the problem is. The gospel comes, it's presented, but you have people who, it says, there's no one who understands. There's no one who really seeks after God. There's no one who really does a righteous thing. Putting faith in Christ would be a right thing to do. So nobody does that on their own. So that's what the problem is. In order for someone to respond to that gospel call, God himself has to come alongside and enlighten and empower the person to be able to understand what they're hearing and also respond to what they're hearing in faith. God has to come alongside, and that's where that general call becomes an effectual call, because it then the person is put in a situation by God where that calling can have a right and good effect. They can understand it and respond to it. So our next point is this. It is by this powerful call from God that people are enabled to see their sin and commit themselves to Jesus Christ. So it's like God taking that general call, applying it directly to the person's heart, Let me give you an example from the scripture. And I want to give you an example from a song that we sang this morning. In the scripture, this is Acts 16, verse 13 through 15. And it's Paul and his mission team speaking. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. There was. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled themselves. Now, they were praying, but they were not praying to the right God or didn't have the understanding of the true God and so forth. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She's listening to what? She's listening to Paul teach. She's listening to the general call. She's listening to the gospel. So what does God do? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So here you have the general call and the effectual call working together. Paul is teaching, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to exactly what Paul was teaching. And then you see the result. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She believed, she was baptized, and you see the hospitality, so forth. You see just the fact that she's a believer. She's a saved person. There's a result there. We sang this in a song. So here's, you can see this morning, I think it's really, it's, here you can hear it in a poetic way. Charles Wesley is the one who wrote the words to "And Can It Be." This is what we sang in verse 3 this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the effectual call. That's what we sang about this morning as a part of "And Can It Be." Now here's the Baptist Catechism's even more detailed explanation of what that means. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. Now notice the things that the work that the Spirit does. To convince us of our sin and misery. We have to be convinced of that. We don't believe that by nature. We can always have all kinds of excuses for our sin. The Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery. To enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. There has to be an enlightening. They're enlightening. The song says, I mean, it's kind of this ray of light comes in. I see it now. I see it now. Enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills, and thus persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's what the effectual call does. It renews our will. It has a persuasive action to it. It has an enabling action to it. So that when it happens, the person is persuaded and able to embrace Christ, because that's the end result, is to embrace Christ. And there you have the general call at the end, freely offered to us in the gospel. It's the response to that free offer of the gospel. So that's what the general call is about. And really, any person who is a Christian has been called like that. Any person who is a Christian is called in that way by God. That's why Paul can say to them, you were called. I know you were called because you're Christians. And therefore, this is why you're Christians, because you were called in this way. Every single Christian, it's going to vary in what it looks like and what it feels like and when it happens and all those kind of things. But that's what characterizes every person who is a Christian. They have been called in that way. Now, that can help us understand the whole aspect of freedom. So point two, the call to salvation is a call to freedom. I mean, this really just makes good sense when you understand this. You were called to freedom, brethren. He calls them brethren because he's saying, so was I. Because I was called the same way you were, in the same sense. We're called to freedom. Now you can see right off how the Christian call would be a call to freedom. Because God totally transformed and changed their life. By that call that came, by the gospel. They're delivered from the bondage to sin. They're delivered from a bondage to Satan. it's no longer that their mind is darkened. You don't understand everything right away, but you began to have the ability to understand what the Christian faith is about. I mean, those mind-type chains are now gone. There's a freedom there of just being able to understand. We're delivered from judgment. We're no longer under the bondage, under condemnation of judgment. That's gone. Judgment has been dealt with. We're no longer under that. So the call of God to salvation is a call by nature. It's a call to freedom. It just is. By nature, it's freedom. John Stott mentions it like this. He says, in brief, it is a freedom from the awful bondage of having to merit the favor of God. It is not freedom from all controls. So now that means we're going to talk about the license problem here. It's not a freedom from all controls, but it's a freedom, especially in this context, of feeling like you have to earn God's favor, to merit God's favor, to be right with Him, because we're saved by grace. It's not by something that we deserve. And so as a result of that faith in Christ, and because of what Christ has done, our sin is removed, we're innocent of sin, the guilt is no longer there, we're made righteous in Christ because Christ earned that righteousness for us, we're forgiven, we're made righteous in Christ, that is there. But like John Stott points out, that doesn't mean that we're free from all controls. That doesn't mean you can do whatever you want now because you're saved, you're in, now just do whatever. He said, you can't think that way. That's not the right way to think. That's not true. I've heard this said as far as freedom in regards to just freedom of being an American, for example. And it really relates here, too. And it's the idea, freedom is not the idea that you're free to do whatever you want. Freedom means you're free to do what you ought. And that's true as far as our citizenship. Doesn't mean you're free to do whatever you want, because you're not. No one is. But you're free to do what you ought. You're free to do the right thing. And really, that applies in the Christian faith as well. So, as Paul describes what freedom entails, he speaks really of three areas where Christians are free. And we're going to see as we look, it's not only freedom, but there's a responsibility that goes with that freedom. So first we see this. Christians are free from the enslaving power of sin. Therefore, we must refrain from indulging the flesh with its sinful desires. Look again at verse 13 there in Galatians 5. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we are made free from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. When you receive Christ, you're free from that penalty. The penalty is gone. Christ took the penalty on your behalf. So you're free from the penalty of judgment, of death, as far as our sin is concerned. We're also freed from the power of sin. We're freed from the penalty of sin, and we're freed from the power of sin. Sin is still very much present in our lives. We all know that from personal experience. But in Christ, we are able to stand against that sin and resist that sin. We actually are able to resist temptation now in Christ, whereas before, that really was not possible, at least in a righteous, to resist it in a righteous way. One of the passages, I think, that really explains this, probably as well as any place, is in Romans chapter 6. I want to read a number of verses from this chapter as Paul elaborates on what it means to be free from sin. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, then we'll kind of pick up a few verses after that as well. But he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Notice he's answering that same question. Should you keep on sinning? You're a Christian. Everything's fine. If you sin, God's just going to give you more grace, so just keep on sinning. He said, should we say that? He says, no. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we're going to be with Him in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. He goes on to give much more detail about that, but you can get the idea. He's saying to be in Christ, every Christian is in Christ, means that you're united with Christ in His death, in His burial, and also in His resurrection. Therefore, since you're united with Him in His death and burial, that means you have died to sin with Christ. But you've also been resurrected with Christ, so therefore you're dead to sin, but you're alive to the right thing. You're alive to righteousness in Christ. Like he said, he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if you look at verses 12 through 14, he makes an application here. He says, since this is true, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body. The members of your body are your eyes, your ears, your arms, your legs, all those kind of things. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So you can see that he basically says there, since that's true, that you're in Christ, he says, don't let sin reign. When sin reigns in our life, it's because we let it. Because we're freed from the power of sin in Christ. So when sin reigns in our life, it's because we let it reign. He says, don't let sin be the master. Therefore, what Paul's saying then, since we're free from the power of sin, we should not think that it's okay to indulge sinful desires. If we're free from sin, don't indulge things that are of a sinful sort, because you're still vulnerable to that. You're just not a slave of it anymore, but don't indulge that. You don't have that freedom to do that. Back in Galatians 5:13, Paul says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity to indulge the flesh. Don't say, well, I'm free, and so therefore I can do whatever. If you do whatever, you're indulging the flesh, and the flesh is going to grab hold and give you a big problem. The flesh, when it talks about the flesh, is not our skin and bones kind of flesh. There's places where that word is used, and that's what it means also here. But flesh in this context is talking about the sinful desires that remain within us. It's that, probably the simple way to say it, it's that part of you that's selfish and really wants things to happen your way and be done your way, and you see everything kind of revolving around you and what happens with you and so forth. It's selfishness, basically. Paul says you cannot let that take over your life because you've been freed from that in Christ. You're still going to have to deal with it, but you've been freed from it. John Gill, I thought, made some interesting observations about this verse. He says, though regenerate persons, he's talking about people who are Christians, though regenerate persons are not in the flesh, or actually in the spirit, and don't live after it, yet that is in them. In other words, sin is still there. And there is a proneness in them to sin. And Satan is watching all opportunities and advantages against them, so that there is need for such a caution as this, that they do not misuse their Christian liberty by indulging the flesh and the lust of it. See, Satan's out to destroy us. He is. Satan is out to destroy us. He's watching for opportunities of weakness and compromise in our life. And he's going to throw temptations at us, especially in those areas where we are weak and where he sees us compromising. He's going to throw out those things. So that's why Paul says you can't indulge those kind of things, because you're making yourself vulnerable. And Satan's going to get every opportunity he can to try to take you down. So you're free from sin, but that doesn't mean you're free to do whatever you want to do. It means the opposite. It means you have an obligation. We can't get lazy and indulge the sinful desires of the flesh. We're supposed to use our freedom in Christ to stand against those temptations. So that's the first thing that Paul talks about as far as understanding what Christian freedom is about and making sure we keep it where it's supposed to be. Next, we see this. Christians are free to love and serve one another. Therefore, we must refrain from treating each other in harmful and destructive ways. Now, look again. I'm going to read all 13, 14, and 15 together again, because this is really one of the main contexts of what he's getting across here. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, and take care that you are not consumed by one another. So this particular area of indulging the flesh that Paul focuses on has to do with sin in relationships with other people. I mean, there's areas of sin where it's between us and God. It's still going to affect others, but basically it's between us and God. Here he's focusing on those areas of the flesh that especially show itself in our sins between people, with what goes on between us and someone else. And when you think about it, a large portion of the sins that we deal with are in that category. Anger, bitterness, rage, gossip, slander, unforgiveness. There's all kinds of things that are indulging the flesh, and it's in the context of toward another person. And that's the context of that sin. So those are the ones that Paul especially focuses on here. You can assume it's because that's an area that they have a problem with, and he wants to make sure they see it and don't continue to indulge that because they're not free to do that. So he says here, though, since you're free from sin, you are set free to love people, not to act toward them in hateful and wrong ways. You're set free to love people, not to destroy people or to harm them or to hurt them. We're actually, and this is kind of one of those play on words, so to speak. We actually are set free so that we can serve. We're set free so that we can be servants of others. Because now we are free to not just be totally consumed with our own needs, but be concerned about other people's needs as well. We are actually free now to encourage each other. We are actually free now to help each other, to express gratitude and thankfulness to each other for how they help us and how they, just for their lives or what they do for us. We're free now to teach, admonish, all kinds of things where we actually are able to actually interact with one another. And we're free to do those things. I think this is a simple quote that John Stott said, but I think it's very helpful. He says, Christian liberty is service, not selfishness. Christian liberty is service and not selfishness. So we have been freed so we can become one another's servants. And he wants to make sure that they understand that. Now, Paul tells these Galatians they really haven't been doing a very good job in that. Because in verse 15, he says, if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you're not consumed by one another. They apparently have not been treating each other very well. If somebody characterized your relationship as biting and devouring, that's probably not a compliment. They're having some problems. They're having some issues. And actually, this picture of biting and devouring is really a picture of animals. It's like an animal first biting its victim, then tearing the flesh of its victim, and then eating the victim. So it's a picture from the animal world of that taking of that kind of thing happening. He says, "You guys can't act like that. You can't do that way toward one another. You're acting like animals toward each other." And he said, "That's just not the right way to do it." Now we don't know what the issue was here. We obviously know just because the issue that he's dealing with that there were these false teachers that were there, and obviously that had to have something to do with it. There was probably some bickering. There was probably all kinds of things going on as a result of that. And I mean, there were other issues as well, but we know that that was something going on in these churches. So that may have been part of the source of this biting and devouring kind of issue. And I mean, there is definitely a place for discussing and debating doctrine and truth. Those kind of things need to be talked about and contend for truth. But at the same time, you can do that without biting and devouring one another. We're not free to act in that way. We're called to serve each other. And so one thing that we see here, the kind of behavior he's talking about is destructive behavior. Because not only does it destroy the person, destroy the relationship, but as this, it's usually not going to stay just between two people. It's going to spread because you're going to have one side, certain people taking one person's side, other people taking another person's side. Next thing you know, this kind of thing spreads. And when he says being consumed by that, I think part of what he's getting at is that this can affect the whole church. This can take down the whole church if you don't get this straight, if you don't stop doing this and love and serve one another instead of biting and devouring one another. Now, if you've been in many churches in your life, you may have been in situations where you've seen this happen among Christians, where they begin to act that way toward each other. I've had a few experiences of that, and it's not pleasant. It's bad. I mean, it is really bad when that happens. It almost always seems to end up, if it's not checked and dealt with, it almost always ends up in a church split. Sometimes it actually does destroy the whole church. But it's a terrible thing that takes place. But Christians are called not to be destructive, but to be constructive. We're called to build each other up. We're called to encourage, and as far as the church as a whole. So, Paul emphasizes again, Christians must not use their freedom to excuse or indulge in sin. Specifically, he says, you must not use your freedom to think you can harm other people, other believers in particular, to think that you somehow are able to do that. You know, he said that's wrong. You're not free to do that at all. Thirdly, and I think this is a very, well, they're all helpful, but this one is especially helpful to me in the context of the whole book. Christians are free from following God's law as the means of earning God's acceptance, but it is God's law that defines for us how we must glorify God in our life. It's very interesting how Paul emphasizes this need to love and encourage and one another and serve one another. Because look again at the end of verse 13, end of verse 14. He says, through love, serve one another. For, in other words, I'm going to give you a reason. I'm going to give you an explanation on why. Through love, serve one another. Because the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he says they should love one another because the Old Testament law says they should. Now, if you think about the context of this book, Paul has had some pretty negative things, some pretty disparaging things to say about the law. Let me just give you a few examples. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" Over in chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace." And there's a number of other areas where that are more extensive. So how is it that Paul can say you need to fulfill the law, love your neighbors yourself, at the same time he seems to speak disparagingly of the law? How do those two things fit together? Well, the one thing this does, it really helps us to see the purposes, the varied purposes that there are for the law of God. Let me just mention a few of them here as they relate. First off, God's law defines what is righteous and what is unrighteous. God's law tells you what's right and what's wrong. You don't determine what's right and what's wrong because your heart tells you something. You don't, just because you're moved in a certain way is no guarantee to you that you're moved in the right way. You can just easily be moved in the wrong way. Because remember that sin nature thing? So just because your heart moves you a certain way, that's not how you tell what's right and wrong. You don't tell what's right and wrong by the fact that the majority of people vote a certain way on an issue, or that the majority of people do a certain thing and condone a certain thing in the culture that you live in. That doesn't tell you what's right and wrong either. It's the law of God that tells you what's right and wrong. That's what defines it. The culture may disagree with it, but the culture is wrong if it disagrees with the law of God. It's the law of God that tells you what is right and what is wrong. That's important. That's a very important purpose of the law. Secondly, another important purpose of the law is that the law tells us that if we don't live righteously by the law, we're condemned by God. You have to measure up to what he requires. Otherwise, justice requires God to punish. And the punishment is condemnation and judgment. The law tells us that too. So it tells us that we're under judgment. So God's law then, from those two purposes, tells us that we can never measure up to what God requires. We can never be good enough for God. It shows that we're sinners. It also shows us this. because that really helps us understand even more so what Christ did. It shows us that our only hope to be right with God is through Jesus Christ, because He is the one who obeyed the law of God perfectly and became a perfect sacrifice on behalf of people like you and me who are sinful and are under condemnation. So Christ took our sin and He took the punishment that our sin deserves, because the law said that's what needs to happen. So it explains what Christ did on the cross as well. The only way we can be right with God then is through faith in Christ. So we need to understand this part. Christians are free from following God's law as a means of earning God's acceptance, because the only way to have God's acceptance is to be in Christ. Like we've said, when you're in Christ, your sin is forgiven and you're made righteous. Now, important to notice something here, and you can see how people get off here. When you are in Christ, your righteousness can never be improved upon, because Christ completely obeyed the law perfectly in every regard. And that's the righteousness that you have as a believer. You don't have your righteousness. You have the righteousness of Christ, and that cannot be improved upon. It can't be diminished either. It can't be taken away from. It's the righteousness of Christ. You are perfectly righteous before God in Christ. You're not under the law to have to do that yourself. Jesus did it all. It's completely been fulfilled. It's completely been finished by what Christ has done for us. But then what Paul is telling them, that's not the end of the story, though. You are right with God in Christ. That's your standing before God. But now, how are you going to live your life, your Christian life? The way you live your life, you've got to take that law of God, and it's got to tell you what to do and what not to do. That's not what makes you righteous before God, but it is what makes you more holy. It is what shows you how you're supposed to live now as a Christian. So we don't throw out the law of God as if it's of no purpose. Paul has been talking about the law in disparaging ways because they were trying to earn their standing with God by doing the law. But now he brings that very law in and says, here's how you're supposed to live. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law says. That's what you're supposed to do. And you're not doing that. You're biting and devouring each other. Do what the law says. Let me mention this too, just kind of a sidelight. He says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. You probably know Jesus quoted this passage as well. When Jesus quoted the passage, he included another law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul just mentions the second one. He doesn't bring in the first one. It seems a couple things for that. One is it's because that's the issue he's wanting to bring to bear on the people, is the love your neighbor part. But the only way you can rightly love your neighbor is if you love God. Those two go together. Loving God and loving your neighbor go together. You don't separate them as if you do one and don't do the other. They both work together. So it seems that he's actually bringing that one in just because that's the circumstance that the people are under. He wants to make sure they understand that. So when he's telling them how to live, he uses the law of God to tell them how they're supposed to live. Jesus said it this way. This is in John 14. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You want to show you love God? You keep the commandments of God. Well, I have affections and feelings toward God. Well, that's fine. Do you keep His commandments? That's what shows you love God, if you keep His commandments, like love your neighbors yourself. Last quote. The law cannot justify us because it declares that we are not righteous. But once God has declared us righteous in Christ, the law helps to sanctify us by showing us how to be holy. So we need the law for our sanctification. So just to close, the effectual call of God to salvation is a call to freedom. We are free from the enslaving power of sin and therefore free to do what's right. We are free to love and serve one another in constructive ways and therefore not destroy one another with our words or our actions. And third, we are free from following God's law to earn His acceptance and therefore free to follow His law to live lives that are pleasing to Him. In Christ, we are called to freedom. Lord, we thank you very much for your word. There's so many things that I thank you for the understanding that you give us. There are so many things that we continue to need to be reminded of and to have our understanding expanded. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be clear in the fact that if we are in Christ, we have been called by God and have had him do an amazing transforming work in our life. And also, help us to be clear on the fact that that calling includes freedom. That every Christian is called by God and called to be free. Lord, help us know how to live to be free. It's so hard for us to go off on one side of that just to kind of live our Christian life just by keeping rules versus just thinking that we can do anything because everything's fine. Lord, help us to live the right way. Help us to live balancedly and help us to live in true freedom in Christ. We also want to take opportunity because you may not be in Christ. You may have heard the gospel and understand it to some degree. Maybe God's calling you today. Maybe that light has come in the dungeon in your mind today, and you've seen, I haven't seen it like that before. Maybe God's calling you now. Well, he calls us, and he does a wonderful work, but we are still required to respond to the call. We were required to respond in repentance and faith. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful, that I have not measured up, and I know that I deserve judgment. I deserve your condemnation, but I thank you so much for what Christ has done for me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord, and I want to walk in freedom with him as my Lord. If you want to talk about what's involved in that in more detail, you make a note in your tear-off, and we'll look at that later. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.